This sermon is entitled, A Delicious Word. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, turn this on. There we go. In Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14, we have a delicious word from the Lord where Paul tells us that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I say that's a delicious word. There are some words, there are some sentences that you just kind of want to chew over in your mind and taste and savor. I can remember sitting at Taco Bell in Benton, Arkansas. It was in July, I think, maybe July 29th of 1997, I think it was, and when Valerie told me she loved me for the first time. And I can remember that. It's just a delicious thing to remember, just to think about. And I'd been telling her I loved her for a long time, but she kept saying, you know, I guess she doubted me. You know, and so finally when she said it back to me, I was kind of dumbstruck by it. So to commemorate the day, I carved it into the table at Taco Bell. No, I didn't do that, but I should have. We didn't have any tree, you know, carving in, so I could have done a Taco Bell table. Anyway, delicious words. Now, friends, I want you to know that our positive status with God completely rests on the ability of Christ to redeem. The word redemption means to ransom. And we have been ransomed from sin and the punishment that comes along with sin. We've been ransomed from that by Christ. It is by him and through him and for his glory that we have been redeemed. We've been saved. We've been justified by the power of Christ. And that status that we have with God through Christ is completely dependent upon Christ. Without Christ, there is no salvation. With Christ, there is salvation. Without Christ, there is no salvation. But how can we be certain that Christ can do this? How can we be sure that he can save us and keep us saved? Does Jesus really have the power and ability to ransom us and to keep us ransomed? Can we trust and rest in his promise to save us by faith? Now, when I was in college, I was out. Travis, don't look too closely. When I was in college, I was driving home from class one night, and I got pulled over by a sheriff's deputy. And I got 3 tickets in that stop. 1 for speeding. 1 for rolling through a stop sign. And the 3rd one, if I remember right, was passing on the right. So it was a big night. And I was married, and I was driving home. Valerie was at our little place, and we'd moved out to this place in Bauxite. And I was driving home, you know, and I got pulled over. And, you know, the cop, he wrote me the ticket, and I thought, well, this is going to hurt me, you know. And so I went home, and I don't remember if I told Valerie about it or not, because you don't always confess all your sins to your wife. So I don't remember if I told her that it happened. But at church on Wednesday night, a friend of mine walked up to me, and he said, hey, you got a ticket this week, didn't you? I was like, dude, how did you know I got a ticket? Well, I'd forgotten he was also a sheriff's deputy. And we went to a church. He said, I heard it come across the radio. And he said, so I talked to that officer this morning and told him that you are a poor, broke college student, a preacher, you know, to boot. And the guy said, I thought something was weird. He had a Bible in the dash. But so my friend got this officer. It was too late to pull the ticket because he'd already turned it in back in the old days. But he told my friend, he said, well, you tell Terry that to go to court, and I'm not going to show up. And so the officer won't be there, and then they'll dismiss the charge. He'll be free to go. And I was like, ching. I love that. That's great. You know, classic Arkansas stuff right there. So, but the day came, and I went to the court, to the traffic court, and I'm sitting there with all the other offenders. And as the time is getting closer, I start to wonder, can I trust my friend? Did he really take care of this? Can I trust my friend's friend? Is this really going to work out? Or am I going to get stuck paying the tickets plus court costs today? I just started to think about it, and I start to get downright afraid. And finally, right before the judge, he did come in, and he came into the bench, you know, and they were all stand up, and before he gaveled the court into session, the clerk said, "His Honor says he's giving one more opportunity for amnesty for anybody who'll come up here and sign up to go to driving school. Just pay a fee, and it'll go off your record, and you just have to go to driving school." And she said, "You have 3 minutes." And so I'm sitting there waiting, looking at my watch, thinking, "Oh, man, can I trust my friend? Can I trust my friend? Can I trust my friend? Is it really going to work out? Is it going to go through?" And finally, she said, "1 minute." I leapt out of my seat, ran down there, and signed up for driving school. And I paid the money to go to driving school to have it all taken care of. And then I went to church next Sunday and saw my buddy. And he said, "Hey, did you go to court?" I said, "Yeah, but dude, I just couldn't trust you." I got to go to driving school. He said, "You idiot. I had it all fixed up. It's all taken care of. But I just could not rest in what my friend was trying to do for me. I had no confidence in his ability to have my traffic sins forgiven. I didn't think it was possible." Now, this church at Colossae, to whom Paul is writing this letter, they have people there who are telling them that they cannot trust Christ alone to save them. And what these false teachers were saying is that in order to be sure you're saved, you need to live a particular kind of way, and you need to worship in a particular kind of way, and pay reverence not just to Christ, but to all of the heavenly deities. Specifically, they're talking about angels. They said, this is what it's going to take for you if you hope to be saved. And the arguments they made for this must have been very compelling, because this doctrine, this error of blending salvation with faith and works was catching on. It had to have caught on pretty good, because Epaphras made this 1,500-mile trip to go see the Apostle Paul to get some help. How can I refute this error in the church? Now, I say it here often. I say over and over and over that you are not justified by works. I'm going to bang that drum until I die, because your efforts contribute nothing to your salvation. To quote a late theologian who died a few years ago, he said the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sins that make your redemption necessary. Christ is the Savior. You are saved by faith in Christ, not through any admixture of works or anything else. You are saved by faith in Christ. Put your faith in Christ and you will be saved. Put it anywhere else and you will not be saved. Put it in church membership if you want to. Not going to save you. Put it in baptismal waters if you want to. Not going to save you. Put it in the amount of checks you give to the church. The amount of money you give the church. Not going to save you. Put it in the candles you light or the masses said for you after you're gone. None of that's going to save you. Only faith in Christ is going to save you. And you have to put your own personal faith in Christ. Nobody can do it for you. If I could put my faith in Christ for you, you know what I'd be doing every day? Going through the phone book. Getting everybody in. But that's not how it works. You have to do it for yourself. And I want you to remember that. You are saved by faith in Christ, not through your own works. And your status as a child of God does not rest upon your performance. Now, I've been a Christian a long time, and sometimes my Christian performance is pretty good. But then sometimes the devil gets a straddle of my shoulders, and I say there are no Christian ladies at the Connecting Create. I mean, that's going to be a low point in my Christian life, right? That's not a high thing. I mean, sometimes I'm a good Christian, sometimes I'm a bad Christian. I was trying to file my taxes last night online, and earlier in the day, and I got to admit, I was having trouble getting this software to work, which always works, but I was having some trouble with it yesterday, and I wasn't thinking too Christianly about my computer, about TurboTax, the government, the whole nine yards. I mean, I was getting pretty bent out of shape about the whole thing. Our status rests in Christ. Now, there are false teachers out there who will say, yes, you must believe, but yes, you must also keep up your end of the deal if you hope to make the shores of heaven. Now, God's word says that cannot be. And here are some verses that you can look at together. Ephesians 2:4-10. Their verses 8 and 9 are the most important ones, I think. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Saved by grace through faith. Charles Spurgeon says, the river of grace brings the bark of faith down to us. And my friends, when I was in my prayer earlier, I was saying that God would make some people thirsty and hungry for the gospel. That's what grace is. Grace is a power. When God's grace comes upon you, something comes with it, and that's faith, saving faith. When God's grace opens your eyes, you will believe the gospel, and you'll be awful happy that you did, because that's the power of grace. When we sing that great song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, we forget it's amazing grace. God's grace is an amazing power. Just to illustrate how rarely people understand that song, when President Biden was inaugurated, guess who showed up to sing Amazing Grace? Garth Brooks sang Amazing Grace. He sang two verses of it. And as I listened to him sing that song, I thought, you don't have a clue what you're singing about. Otherwise, you'd be bawling your eyes out about it. God's grace is amazing grace. We're saved by grace. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, has that great section, verses 5 and 6. Not by works of righteousness we have done has he saved us, but through the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Over and over, the New Testament tells us we're not saved by works. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Put your confidence and trust in Christ. And I'm not turning to these. I meant to earlier, but I'm not going to do it just for the sake of time. Now, let's talk about the person who can forgive sins. We will go and read this. Take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 9, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll have a reading from verses 1 to 8. Who is this person who can forgive sins? That's what Paul has said. We have redemption in Christ, but who is Christ? Now, can he be trusted? Now, in Matthew chapter 9 is where Jesus heals a man who is paralyzed. He's a paralytic. And in one of the other gospels, this same story is given. There's some more detail added that he was in a house. There are people all around, and they took up the roof of the house, and they lowered this guy down to Jesus so Jesus could heal him. And when Jesus sees this crippled guy on a bed, the first thing Jesus says to him is not, rise, take up your bed, and walk. What Jesus says to him is something different. Now let's have a reading now. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. This man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Faith. You see, the forgiveness of sins was given to this man. Now, the people who watched it, they didn't like this. They said, who is this guy who is saying that sins can be forgiven? Well, he's the Son of God who has the power. And Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sins. He's like, well, just to show you guys that I have great power and authority, he says to the guy, rise, take up your bed, and walk. But notice here that these religious people, these scribes, they say to Jesus, this man's blaspheming. When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, the religious people around him said, he's blaspheming. There's no way that can happen. And that's because, like it or not, under the Jewish economy, they still hold this view today, is that salvation is only achieved through works. I just listened to Dennis Prager, I guess maybe the leading Jew in America, say that in a little clip this week. Jews believe we're saved by works. Not any mixture of faith and works like Catholicism teaches. But he said by pure works. And these Jewish scribes, these rabbis, they say, this guy can't do that. He can't just forgive sins. And Jesus says, yes, I can. And to show you that I can, rise, take up your bed, and walk. He demonstrates his authority. Now, have you ever read this story and thought, why did Jesus tell the guy, your sins are forgiven? The people who brought him there, did they bring him there to have his sins forgiven? Or did they bring him there to have him healed? Well, they brought him there to get him healed. But Jesus looks at the crippled guy and he says, your sins are forgiven. You know, this is what I think. I think the reason Jesus said it to that guy was because that guy on that bed, he knew what his real problem was. He knew that he was a sinner. And I think the Holy Spirit had showed him that he was a sinner. And I think in his heart of hearts, he was laying on that bed as a crippled, convicted of his sins. And when he came to see Jesus, his friends brought him to Jesus. Jesus, who reads people's minds and knows what's in men's hearts, Jesus knew what that guy wanted for himself was not to be healed of being crippled. That guy wanted to have his sins forgiven. He wanted his sins to be forgiven. And so Jesus looks down at him and says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And then, secondary, he gives the guy the strength to walk, raises him off of his paralytic bed. Now, that guy's real problem was his sins. And that informs us about something. Is that your physical difficulties, the circumstances of your life, the tough things you're going through, that's not your real problem. That's not your real problem. Your problem is your sins need to be forgiven. There are people all over this world who have horrible circumstances. They have bad health, they're in bad relationships, they're in bad jobs, they're in bad countries. And their life basically sucketh to the maxeth. See, if you put a little ETH on the end of it, it softens it, doesn't it? Go a little King James on them. But their sins can be, and for many of them, are forgiven. Unforgiven sin is your biggest problem. Unforgiven sin is your biggest problem. Once your sins are forgiven, your biggest problem is out of the way. Everything else is secondary. Now, only a person, this is my opinion, only a person who's been truly born again understands the truth of what I just said. Because people who have come to faith in Christ, they know how big a sin debt has been paid off on their behalf. Jesus has done it. So Jesus says, this is how you can know that I have the power, is he gives the guy the power to rise and walk. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Colossians. In Colossians 13 and 14, he has said what Jesus has done for us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How can we know that we really have the forgiveness of sins? How can we know that we can trust and rest in Christ? And what Paul does is he describes to us who Jesus is. Look at the reading. Verses 15 to 16. It says that he is the divine person. And therefore, he has divine power, which makes him first greatness in the physical world. He is the image of the invisible God. And the Greek word here for image is icon or ikion, and it means the Christ, he is stamped in flesh. One commentator says he is the image of the invisible God. Many commentators tell us that this harkens back to John chapter 1, where it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was manifested in flesh. God, the divine God, the eternal Logos, he was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ was made visible. And he declares to us the love of God and the power of God in his person. This is who Christ is. Christ is not just a great teacher. He's not just an incredible mystic. He is God in flesh. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Sometimes this word firstborn, if you ever run into a Jehovah's Witness or anybody of that ilk, they'll tell you that this text means that Jesus is created, but he's not created. This term firstborn tells us that he is the first amongst all creation. This word here is... it's prototakos is the word, which means proto, like prototype, first one. He's the first one. He's the greatest one. He's the best one, right? He's the first of them all. Now, Jesus Christ is not the only person to have ever lived, but he's the greatest person to have ever lived. He's the primary one. He's the main one. He's the superior one. A.T. Robertson says that Paul is here refuting the Gnostics who pictured Christ in their thinking as a member of a hierarchy of spirits, is that Christ was just one of many spirits. And this is the error that's creeping into Colossae, was that people were saying, you must worship the spirit of Christ and worship every other spirit. And what Paul is saying is that Christ is the superior spirit. He's the superior person. He's above all things. He is placing him before all creation. He's above angels. He's above men. He's above all the created order. Because sinners are saved, and sinners are saved by the efforts of God who is in flesh through Christ. He goes on to tell us that Christ has also made all things, created by him and for him. That's what Revelation 4:11 says. My friends, everything that has been and everything that is and everything that ever will be has been made by Christ for his own glory, pleasure, and purpose. Now, Paul is telling us who it is that has redeemed us. Now let's pretend. Let's go back into our minds to when we were little kids. And you're going to go do some fun stuff. You're going to go climb down a cliff. How many of you guys like to go climb down a cliff? Come on, you're kids. How many of you want to climb down a cliff? All of us want to climb down a cliff. But when you get there, you got to have a big old juicy rope, you know, to get down the cliff. Who do you want to hold the rope? Another 10-year-old kid or the Incredible Hulk? Well, if the Hulk is in a calm frame of mind, let him hold the rope. I mean, you want to have somebody significant on the other end of that rope. I was helping some guys one time. We're working on a roof in West Virginia, and this church was built into a mountainside, so one part of the roof, basically you could just step onto it, but the other end was at the edge of the holler. And it was a long ways down, buddy. In fact, the pastor told me when we were going up there, he said, last time I was up here, I fell off and broke my elbow. And that's why he had an assistant pastor. I got to do all these special jobs. So I go out there to the edge, and he wants me to nail on a piece of drip edge that had begun to flop in the wind. And so I lay down there, and you know, I got to get down there and do it. And he's like, here, I'll hold you. And I looked at him and thought, you know, I don't know if you got enough LBs to hold Terry. You know, you want to put your trust in somebody you want to who can depend on. Your Savior is the creator of everything that is. That's who your Savior is. Your Savior is not a weak, mamby-pamby guy. He is the creator. If you want to get a fresh look at Jesus Christ, go and read the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the New Testament, and your hair will be blown back when you see Christ for who he is in this position. You want somebody you can trust with your eternal soul. Now, the second thing we see here in verses 17 to 18 is that Christ, he is preeminent in the spiritual world. He's preeminent in the physical world, but also in the spiritual world as well. Christ, the precedence of Christ in time, and the preeminence of Christ as creator are both sharply stated by the Apostle Paul. It's A.T. Robertson's words. He says that what Paul is saying is that Christ is before everything, before time, before matter. Christ pre-exists all of these things. Not only is he the preeminent one, he's before all things. Look at verses 17 and 18. He is before all things. Notice he is also the one who keeps everything together. The Greek here is so potent that he is the glue that's stringing everything together. He is keeping the assembly assembled. In fact, the Greek word, if I remember right, it's the same kind of Greek word like a gathering of people. Not ecclesia like a church, but a different kind of gathering. He's holding it together. Everything is consisting by him. He's keeping this world going. Have you ever thought about this? Why doesn't the world just fly apart? Why does the galaxy just fly apart? Well, Christ holds it together. And somebody will say, well, I don't think that's how it works because it's physics that keeps us together. That's right. Who invented physics? God did. Jesus did. It's all, God made it all. All we've been doing is discovering what already exists. That's all we've been doing. Germs have always been around. Just because we didn't discover them except for the last 100 years, 150 years or so, doesn't mean they've always been there. Algebra, it's always been around. Crawled out of the pits of hell, but it's always been around. It's Christ who is the preeminent one. He is also the preserving one. Christ is the controlling and unifying force in nature. Now, this is significant because the Gnostics said that all matter is evil. Therefore, Christ could not have been real. He had to be a special kind of spirit. But here, Paul is driving at all these things. He said, Christ has given us all these things. Christ is material. Christ has made the material world. Therefore, it is not evil. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 18 that Christ is the head of the body, the church. The head of the church, and he's the firstborn from the dead, that's the resurrected people, that in everything he might be preeminent. This is who Christ is. He is the head of the church, and he's head of the resurrected, because Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. He's the first begotten from the dead. And my friends, if you're a Christian here today, you might die today. You might die tomorrow. Let's change it. I might die today. I might die tomorrow. I might be down there standing, you know, waist deep in the river and step into a hole and my little waders fill up and I'm gone. Nobody will know either. Just be gone. But you know what? I'll rise from the dead. The resurrection is going to take place. My soul and spirit will go to heaven. Yes, it will. But in the day of the resurrection, when Christ gives the shout, if my body's tucked away under a log in the Pigeon River for the next 150 years, I'll come out of there. Won't that be great? And I don't want to die tomorrow. But if I do, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right because Christ has already risen for me. I will rise and live again. There's kind of a little maxim that sometimes Christians say that we're immortal here on earth until our time is finished. You're only going to live on this earth as long as God wants you to, and then you're going to go to heaven. But while you're here, you can't die before your time. It's appointed. Yeah, I don't want to talk about that. You guys, I can see you guys are not agreeing with me on that, but I'll learn you better. One of my friends, Jeff Harris, who's a Primitive Baptist preacher, he was preaching in Oklahoma. He pointed this out in a sermon, actually from this text, where he was talking about the head. He said, you know, the church is the body of Christ, and it may be plagued and bothered and hurt and harassed by the world down here. He said, but our head's in heaven. And he said, as long as the head's above water, the body lives. As long as the head's above water, the body lives. And we might be up to our neck in troubles and tribulations in this world, but the head's okay. The head's in heaven. He's on the throne. And that's where we're headed, to there. Paul is showing us that Jesus is first in the spiritual realm. He's before all things in the natural realm, the physical world. He's before all things in the spiritual world as well. Now let's look at verses 19. I forgot to hit that slide, didn't I? Sorry about that. Got to re-preach that point. You ready? Let's skip it. All in favor? Motion passed. Number three, Christ is preeminent in his sacrifice and salvation. Listen to these words. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were alienated and hostile in mind towards God, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, so that he may present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You see, because Jesus is the first of the spiritual realm, because he's the first of the physical realm, and because he has shed his divine blood for sinners, sinners can be reconciled to God. They can be declared holy and righteous and given the name of God, because God has died for them. Because God shed his blood for them, making peace with divine justice. Sinners can be reconciled to God because the death of Christ qualifies us for eternity and also makes us holy and blameless and above reproach. You see, friends, our standing with God, both as physical people and spiritual people, is unalterable through faith in Christ. That's our status. He has qualified us. He has made us eligible for heaven. That's our status now, physically, and it'll be our status when we pass into the spirit realm as well. We could say that in Christ, we are lambs without spot or blemish. Without spot or blemish. Ephesians calls us a glorious church. Now, you don't look too glorious. You don't behave too glorious, but your status is glorious. Your status is beautiful. Your status is perfect. You are a child of God. God has given you all the benefits of Christ's righteousness through faith. Now, verse 23, we have to deal with this because it's a little bit sobering to see. There's an if here. Paul says, all these things are true if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became the minister. And what Paul does here is he puts teeth to his exaltation of Christ. Because he's just explained to us what Christ has done for us and who it is that has done this. And he says, this is true for you if you continue to believe. And he uses some words to describe this. Look at the words he uses. He says, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. See, Paul is telling the Colossians. He said, these false teachers who are telling you it's faith plus works, he says, if you go along with them, this status is not yours. If you try to add anything to the saving work of Christ, you're going to be out. Now, this is often thought of as a hypothetical passage. Some people will use it like this to say, you know, if you don't believe the right thing, you'll lose your salvation. Have you ever heard that before? You'll lose your salvation? I've heard it tons of times. A.T. Robertson goes to great lengths here to show us in the Greek here that what this is saying is that it's not that they lose their salvation. It's just evidence that they don't have salvation. Right? So It kind of works like this, I would think. If once you've heard the true gospel of God's grace and you hear something else, how do you feel about it? Let me tell you how I feel about it. I feel a little bit ticked off. I feel a little bit angry. In fact, I want to punch somebody in the mouth over it. I want to call you names. I want to key your car and slash your tires. I want to burn your house down. I want to steal your horse. I want to break your fishing pole. Ooh, that's a line. That's a line too far, Terry. I mean, to hear a false gospel really is irksome to me, because a false gospel is no gospel at all. It's bad news. It'd be like telling my son, Matt, drink this. It's perfectly safe, but it's actually poison. How would you feel if you found somebody feeding your kid poison? Well, you go over there and, you know, rip off their head. You'd be mad about it. A false gospel is just the same. That's why over the gospel, there is incredible hostility over the gospel sometimes, because a false gospel damns. A false gospel does not save, it damns. And Paul says to the Colossians who are being seduced into error, he's saying, look, this is not just a different opinion. This is not like eschatology where there's a bunch of acceptable views. This is the gospel. There's no room for wiggle here. If you continue to believe in the exaltation of Christ, if you continue to believe that he is the God-man who saves, you got nothing to worry about. But if you believe something else, you're in trouble. You're in big, nasty, hairy-legged trouble. You are going to get it in the neck. And Paul is drawing a hard line with the Gnostics here. He's telling those Gnostics who are in the church at Colossae, who have gone on the record to say they don't believe this stuff, he's saying, you guys are out. You guys are not in the kingdom of light. You're in the kingdom of darkness. Friends, we can't play about the gospel. We cannot play it. We got to be crystal clear about it. There are hills to die on. There are fights to have, and they're over the gospel and the person of Christ. The person of Christ makes the gospel powerful. Paul is drawing a hard line. This Christ that the Gnostics and legalists are talking about, they're saying he's just a Christ like any other spirit. There's nothing super significant about him. Yes, he did some great stuff, but he is just one of many spirits. They're saying this Christ was not flesh. But that is not the Christ that we serve. Paul is saying, I am the minister of the Christ who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, who by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything you might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood. Paul says, this is the Christ. This is the Christ who saves. Paul is saying there is no other person and no other path to salvation than that which comes through Jesus Christ, the God-man. This is who you're putting your faith and trust in. When you were a little five-year-old kid in Sunday school, I mean, that's where you became a Christian, sitting in a Sunday school class, and you prayed, Dear Jesus, come into my heart and save me. You entrusted yourself into the hands of the Almighty Living God. If you did it when you were 65 years old, you entrusted yourself to the right person, to Christ. You can rest in Christ. You don't have to worry and waller and waller, worry and holler and whine and worry about if you're saved or not. If you've entrusted yourself to Christ, you're saved. You can rest. You can rest in Him. And I've been a Christian a long time, and I know sometimes you got big faith and little faith. Is that true or false? Sometimes your faith is mountain-sized, and sometimes it's pea-sized. But the size of your faith doesn't matter. It's if you put your faith in Christ, He has saved you, and you can trust Him. He's going to keep you saved. He's going to keep you saved. Well, so what? What's the point? Here we go. Is your faith in Christ? And I don't mean is your mama's faith in Christ, your daddy's. I mean, is your faith in Christ? Have you put your personal faith in Christ? Now, I want you to look back across the years of your life. Is there a spot back there somewhere where you'd say, I think it happened right there? But sometimes people don't know exactly when. The longer I've been a Christian, sometimes I wonder exactly when I got saved. Because if you look for different marks, different birthmarks, you might say, well, maybe there, maybe there. But I'll tell you this. Even if I don't remember anything about, you know, let me tell you where my faith is right now. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. Right now, it's in Christ. As far as I know, it started when I was 15 years old. But look back across your life. Was there a time when you said, Lord, I need you to save me? You got a time like that? Can you go back? You say, why? Brother Keener, who pastored my church in Oklahoma, he said, if you were to ask me when I became a Christian, I would say it was in the fall of the year. Because we always had a revival meeting in the fall of the year. I know it was at a revival meeting when I became a Christian. If you were to ask me the circumstances of my conversion, I would say that it was genuine. here's the way he finally say it. I don't really remember a lot about it, but I know what happened to me. He said, I didn't write down the date or the time. How many of you have a date like in your mind? You know, so just say amen, you kind of know the date. You like that? There's a few amens out there. I got my date's August 22nd, 1993. And the only reason I know that date is because after I got saved, I heard my whole life, heard my dad talk about June 12th, 1972. June 12th, 1972. Heard that my whole cotton picking life. I could give my dad's testimony better than him. I heard it my whole life. And so after I became a Christian, I was sitting in church one day and my dad talked about June 12th, 1972. I thought, man, what was the date when I got saved? So I went home. I was 15. And you know, 15-year-old boys, we don't really touch calendars very often. Because, you know, 15-year-old boys are just not too organized. I got out my mom's calendar out of her little purse, and I went back and thought, oh, August 22nd, 1993, I tracked it back. And so I've been whipping that out like a gun my whole life. August 22nd, 1993, just like it'd be like my dad. June 12th, 1972. You got a moment like that when you came to faith in Christ? You don't have to know the date. But do you have a moment like that you can go back to? I became a Christian right there. Here in this church, we have we interview people to be members of the church, and I've had the blessing of hearing people give their testimony. As a pastor, I've heard it over and over again. People telling how they came to faith in Christ. Just wonderful stuff. Everybody has different circumstances, different things surrounding it, but it's there. It's there. Secondly, will you come and worship this person, the divine Christ? Will you worship Him? Will you come and worship Him Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, and year after year, worshiping Him who has saved you, who has taken away all your sins? My friends, does it seem like Christ is worthy of your worship because of what He's done for you? Will you worship Him? Will you trust Him with and for your whole life? If He has saved you, He cares about you. Will you commit your whole life to Him and say, Lord, here's my life, take it. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I commit myself to You my whole life. If you do, you won't be sorry. Because if you entrust yourself to Christ, you're entrusting yourself to the Creator, Sustainer, and first of all things, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who our Savior is. That's who has saved us and brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now let's have a prayer together. Father in heaven, I pray you would burn these words into our ears. Let them go into our ears and down into our very hearts. Jesus saves. Help us to have respect to you, Lord, as our Savior. I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.